Well, let's just take a quick introduction using 2 Corinthians 10:3. 2 Corinthians 10:3. We talked kind of a little bit on a couple of years ago on this subject, but we're going to go a little bit different direction. But I'm going to start with this scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So we talked a couple of years ago about strongholds, about pulling down strongholds, about what strongholds are. And we have different ideas about it. I know, like, breaking through that thing you saw in the spirit, that broke through a stronghold. Yeah. People get bound up in things. And so that certainly is a stronghold. And praise is a weapon. Well, how's that line go? Worship is a warfare. My praise is my weapon. Praise is a weapon that breaks through. And praise God, we broke through to some extent today. But a stronghold itself is what it says here, an imagination. Which means, if you look it up in the concordance, means a reasoning, a speculation, a rationalization that lifts itself against the truth of God. A rationalization that comes from men's minds that lifts itself against the actual truth of God. And so they're misinterpretations of truth. Speculations, rationalizations, reasonings. And there are many of them that plague the body of Christ. It's hard to escape strongholds because they're everywhere. And the problem with religious strongholds is that people believe them very strongly. They are strongholds. They're very strong. They're hard to break. They're hard to change people's minds on certain things. And so they're called strongholds, and they have a stronghold on people. And erroneous doctrines that people like. And a lot of people don't let the Bible get in the way of what they believe. I mean, they don't let that stop anybody. I just believe this. Well, can you give me something in the Bible? Well, no, but I just believe it, praise God. All right. It's a stronghold. But see, strongholds can have a strong ring of truth. They sound like, yeah, that could be true. Yeah, I believe that because somebody said it. Somebody with authority told it to me, and it sounded kind of true. So I'll go with it. If they didn't have a ring of truth, we wouldn't buy into them. We wouldn't settle for strongholds if they didn't have a ring of truth to them. And if you'll study church history, which I've been doing quite a bit of lately, a lot of church history there, though, you find out things from studying church history. It can be a very boring study, but it can reveal a lot of truth to you. Because a lot of these things have been around a long time. We didn't come up with a lot of these things in our generation or in the last 100 or 200 years. If you study church history, you'll find that strongholds are not new. They've been around a long time. For example, the idea that God has withdrawn healing and gifts of the Spirit goes way back to as early as the 4th century. That idea and concept that is very strong in many churches today goes back. Actually, even probably you can probably find it before that. Now, the Catholic Church retained a belief in healing and supernaturalism throughout the centuries, while the Protestants took a strong stand against miracles and healing. When Martin Luther came along, one of the things he did was say, no miracles, no healings. And the reason he did that is because that was what the Catholic Church believed authenticated their authority. It's the healings and the miracles that are taking place. That shows that we're really the ones. We're really the right ones. But if you study that out, you'll find that healings and miracles were never meant to authenticate one group or another. They were meant to confirm the truth of the gospel. Amen. These signs will follow them that believe. But anyway, in about 1500, 1560, somewhere in there, they had the Reformation. Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, came out of the Catholic Church and said, no, we're going to start our own thing. We're all going to be priests unto the Lord. We don't need priests. A lot of other things. But one of those things was he took a very strong view against healings and miracles and the supernatural. He did that because the Catholic Church says this is what gives us our authenticity. He said, okay, well, We don't believe in miracles and healings. In fact, what they're doing is of the devil. That's what he said. Martin Luther said that. He said that what they do with healings and miracles is of the devil. And so that's where that whole idea of it being of the devil came from. It started about that time. And that anti-supernaturalist view was passed down through the generations even today. There are many who say that no, don't mess with that stuff. It's of the devil. And that's where it didn't start last week. It didn't stop on Azusa, doesn't start at Azusa Street. It started back hundreds of years ago. Now, later on, the Pentecostal movement, the Charismatic movement, a lot of movement, the Holiness movement, they were all sprung from the Protestant church. So they went back to believing in the supernatural. Somebody came along and said, no, these gifts are for today. They've always been for today. So they started believing, they started preaching healing, and they started getting people healed. See, the thing that stops the move of healing and the miraculous is lack of faith in it. Amen. If you take the faith away, the manifestations will go away. So to get the manifestations back, you got to get the faith back. But to get the faith back, you got to knock down a few sacred cows, which are strongholds, religious errors, religious belief that kills faith. So the Pentecostals, they came along, you know, and so supernaturalism came back. That's a word I picked up out of these books, supernaturalism and anti-supernaturalism. You know, a lot of the churches today have an anti-supernaturalism worldview. Whoa, that sounds heavy, man. Sure is. The idea that God withdrew healings and miracles from the body of Christ is still very strong in Christianity today. It's hard to overcome that. In fact, there are more of those than us.
That's right.
And there's a strong growing thing going on. There's a growing movement for supernaturalism and healings and gifts of the Spirit. But right now, I think they still outnumber us. But almost any stronghold you can find in the church today can be traced back centuries and millennia. The idea that God put sickness and disease on Christians can be traced back to the Middle Ages and probably even further if you dig a little bit deeper. If you look closer at church history, in the Catholic Church, they have what they call sacraments. One of the sacraments is the sacrament of the anointing with oil from James chapter 5. Is it 14 through 16? If is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint him with oil, pray over him. You know, the prayer of faith will heal the sick if he's committed sins. Well, they have a sacrament called the anointing of oil that's based on that. But in the Middle Ages, that sacrament of anointing with oil became the sacrament of last rites. It became the sacrament of last rites. In other words, the sacrament of preparing someone for death. Because there was a removal of the belief for healing. So when you don't believe for healing, you can't anoint with oil for healing. You can anoint somebody with oil to die. And so it became the sacrament of last rites. And, yeah. But then several centuries ago, one of the popes reinstated the sacrament of the anointing with oil, because the Catholic Church underneath has always believed in healings and miracles. That's kind of hard to believe, but it's the truth. So in later centuries, it was changed back to the anointing with oil. And there is a sacrament of penance. And there's one other really big one. Oh, a sacrament of the Eucharist, which is the Lord's table. And all of them carry healing power in them, if you study the Catholic Church. So, if you don't believe God's going to heal, then you'll give the last rites. But if you believe He healed, you'll pray for the anointing of oil and for God to heal the sick. And many today still believe that God took the gifts of the Spirit out of the church and divine healing. And today, many believe that He didn't take them away. There's a lot of those folks out there, too. So there's a new movement in that direction, that God did not remove the gifts of the Spirit. He never intended for them to stop. They were always meant to accompany the gospel. The point is that both beliefs are still with us. So you can kind of pick and choose. What am I going to believe? Well, maybe I'll take a little of that, take a little of this. So what conclusions have I come to, consciously or unconsciously? Because you can get unconscious indoctrination without really, by being passive. Just hear somebody say this. Oh, okay. That answers that question. Well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But I want to talk about one belief that tends to hinder many believers, even among this group, even among charismatics and Pentecostals. You know why we call ourselves charismatics? This is an interesting thing I found out. Because there was a movement in the 60s that wanted all the gifts of the Spirit, but they didn't want to associate themselves with the Pentecostals. Those Pentecostals, they're a little strange. But we like those gifts of the Spirit. Tell you what, we'll start doing it and we'll call ourselves charismatics. Isn't that interesting? We'll just call ourselves charismatics because we don't want to call ourselves Pentecostals. It's got a bad name, you know, got a bad reputation. Anyway, so I want to talk about a belief that hinders many believers, even among this group. And that's the idea that God puts things on us, especially sickness and disease, to teach us, to help us, to make us more holy. Like I said earlier, that idea goes back to the Middle Ages. It wasn't there, and then it was there. And it was sown into the body of Christ. And all of these great ideas that people came up with came to the body of Christ through the anointed leaders of the church. They came through the ones who were supposed to be the authorities, the experts, and all of these doctrines, cessationism, all of that came through supposedly great men who loved the Lord. Now, I do understand that there are those who strongly believe in that idea. So if you disagree with me, just love me anyway. Just keep an open mind. If you don't agree with this, it's okay. That's the thing. Everybody believes different stuff. And if what I believe is not something you believe, then that's okay. Let's just agree to disagree. No big deal.
And let the Spirit teach.
Let the Spirit teach. See, it's the Spirit that teaches anyway. But I do believe this teaching is a strong hindrance to people's faith. I believe it's one of those strongholds of religious rationalization. And we'll look at how that becomes a rationalization in just a minute. The enemy uses it to defeat us and rob us of victory that we ought to have in our life. So I want to take a look at it and analyze it just a little bit. We were up at Lancaster, Pennsylvania last year at the Voice of the Prophets meeting in April of last year. And I bought a new book of Randy Clark. It's called The Healing Breakthrough. And I just read a little bit of it here, a little there, and I still haven't read the whole thing, but I've read some of it. And it's because it was a new book then, I said, well, that looks interesting. And I bought that book. And the first half of this book deals with what Dr. Clark believes are the greatest obstacles in creating an atmosphere of faith for healing. The 12 things are the greatest obstacles in the body of Christ for creating an atmosphere of faith for healing. And the second half of the book talks about how to build a wall of faith for a healing breakthrough. I haven't got to the second part yet. I'm still wading through the first part. But I see his point. And then he mentions, I'm going to show you what a couple of these things are. The first half, the 12 greatest obstacles to creating an atmosphere of faith. The first one is Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's the number one obstacle in the body of Christ to creating an atmosphere for healing by faith. Atmosphere of faith for healing. And see, it's been interpreted so many different ways. If you'll study it out, you'll find that it has little, if anything, to do with sickness. But yet it's used to teach Christians that, well, God did it to Paul. But if you look at it closer, it doesn't really teach that. I'm not going to go into that because it's, you know, I don't want to really ruffle anybody's feathers, but praise God. The second one is an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God. And we'll talk a little bit more of that. That's number two. Number three is the big lie about faith. And the big lie is that faith that is based in seeing miracles and signs and wonders is weaker faith than faith that's built without it. In other words, if your faith is depending on signs and wonders, and that's a very weak faith. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. But it turns out that in most of the Bible accounts of healings and miracles that people believed as a result. It said that, you know, they saw him turn water into wine and said, and his disciples believed on him. Why? Because they saw water turn into wine. They saw Lazarus being raised from the dead. It says many of the Jews believed on him as a result of that. So Bible faith, a lot of times, is based in seeing miracles. But there's a big lie today that if you base your faith in miracles, that's a weak faith. You need something more than that. Praise God. See, it's a lot of times it's this one guy, I think it was Leif Hetland, maybe him, maybe somebody else, anyway, over in Ukraine or somewhere. He is his ministry, he's from Switzerland, but his ministry is out of Africa, and I think he ministers in the Ukraine. Anyway, he said he'd go into places where they didn't have anything going on, and it's either him or somebody. I believe it's him, but anyway, I'm sure it's the same principle. You go into a place and you preach healing until somebody gets healed. And then when somebody gets up and tells their testimony, then other people start getting faith for healing. You next thing you know, you got 100 people this night, you got 200 the next night, and 2,000 the next night because of these testimonies. See, these testimonies of God moving among His people create such a faith. And this guy down in South America, Anacondia, yeah. Carlos Anacondia, he was saying he would have healing meetings that go 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, and said after about the third or fourth week, it would just be heaven on earth. There would be such an atmosphere of faith that it would be like being in heaven on earth because it accumulates over time. Anyway, I'm getting off my subject here. Harmful hype is number 4. Hyping up a meeting to try to get results. Well, glory to God, I feel the presence of the Lord. Come on up here. God wants to hear you. You know, well, if you really do feel the presence of the Lord, that's one thing. But if you just say that just to get people stirred up and excited, then that's hyping. And God does not really after hype. Yeah. Now, the opposite of hype is what somebody mentioned earlier today, false humility. In other words, God really did say something to you or really did do something to you and you're too shy or whatever. It's just me. I'm not going to get up and give that. When what you give could have been the thing that people needed. God said this to me this morning, could change somebody's life. And that's false humility. In other words, that's just me. I don't think that's anything. Well, He did heal me, but I'll just keep it to myself. So that's the opposite of hyping. Expecting too much or not enough. Many do not expect healings to be normative or a routine, regular thing. Most Christians teach you, well, God heals every once in a while. He still heals in rare cases, and He'll just bless somebody and heal them. But they never going to look at it as being normal and routine, which is what it should be. We should have a belief and expectancy for healings to be routine. When we come in here, somebody ought to get healed. Praise God. Anyway, that's one of the hindrances. And number 7, the deception of cessationism. He listed 12 of these. I only went to 7 because it takes too much time. But I mentioned this one, the deception of cessationism. In other words, that God ceased it and pulled it back and withdrew His gifts of His Spirit and healing. I personally believe that's probably the greatest heresy in the church today, that God stopped healing. There's no telling how many people have died who could have gotten healed if people believed God had not withdrawn. You know, there's no telling how many countless people have died because of this doctrine. Anyway, the point is that all of these great hindrances are obstacles to creating, they're obstacles to creating an atmosphere of faith for healing. So we need to do what? Get rid of them. We need to get rid of them. I want to talk about the second obstacle. Just focus in on that one they mentioned, because it's called an overemphasis on sovereignty. Now, I have believed this stuff that he taught in this book for many years, and I've taught it a couple of times, but it's been such a controversial thing that you don't want to get into a fight with somebody over something. You just don't hear many people talk about it. And here's a quick synopsis of what Dr. Clark points out in this one chapter of his book. Look at James chapter 5, 14. We quoted it earlier, but we'll look at it just to have some scripture mixed in with this. James chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven." In other words, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Do we believe that? I think most of us do. Does the church believe that today? Some do, some don't. You know, I know a few who do, and I know a few who don't. And they'll tell you right quick they don't. Now, the Orthodox Catholic Church, as I mentioned earlier, has retained a belief in healing even from its beginning around 300 A.D. But the church's beliefs about healing and sickness have undergone changes over the centuries, based on a change of worldview. Now, what's a worldview? Worldview is our perception of reality. There are many, many different worldviews. You can perceive reality in many ways. But it's what we believe about life, what we believe about the world, our worldview. And so there have been changes of worldview in the Catholic Church over the years. For the first 800 to 1,000 years of Christianity, the church held a warfare worldview. In other words, the view was that the church was at war with the devil, fighting against demons and sickness and disease and all the works of darkness. Warfare. We're at war with powers of darkness, wickedness, evil spirits. But the worldview was around, after about 1,000 years, gradually was replaced with what is referred to as a blueprint worldview. The blueprint worldview means that everything that happens is in line with God's blueprint or His plan. Now, if we hold the warfare worldview, we expect bad things may happen to good people because there is a war going on and there are no rules to regulate it and there are casualties in war. There's an enemy, and so we're in a warfare. So we expect bad things may happen to good people from time to time. And Satan and his demons are terrorists, so to speak, and they attack civilians, and casualties do happen. But we use our weapons, authority, the name of Jesus, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That's what the armor of God is all about, is fighting, standing against the wiles of the devil. See, we can't push the devil out of the picture. He is there, and the Bible talks about him being there, and us taking to ourselves the full armor that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand therefore, gird about with the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shoes, the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. All of those things are weapons. So we are in a warfare, I believe. Amen. Now, under the blueprint worldview, the more current worldview in the church, everything happens according to the will of God. If it happens, it's God's will. And it's built on an emphasis, an overemphasis on God's sovereignty. What do I mean by that, by overemphasis? Well, God is sovereign and God is almighty. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He's all-powerful, all-sufficient. Everybody believes that. The overemphasis part comes in when we believe that everything that happens in this world is in accordance with His will. In other words, if good comes, it's His will. If bad comes, it's His will. Well, brother, do you think that's the will of God? And say, well, let's wait and see what He does. If it happens, it's His will. If it doesn't happen, it's not His will. That's the way we view things a lot of time when trying to follow God and know His will. Well, He didn't do it, so it must not have been His will. They didn't get healed, so it must not have been His will. See, there's a rationalization going on here, a speculation, a deduction, a rational deduction. And a lot of the diminishing of the supernaturalism in the church came around the time of what's called the Age of Enlightenment, around the late 1700s, when people began to look at everything based on reason. It has to line up with reason. In fact, one of the greatest arguments against the supernatural is by a guy named David Hume, who came back during that time, and his argument was that miracles do not happen Because for a miracle to happen, it would have to be a violation of natural law. And natural law is set in place and it's irrefutable and unchangeable. And so God would violate his natural law if a miracle happened. Therefore, miracles do not happen. And from that, we have it today in the church. That was the basis, that argument. In other words, well, God has to be subject to his natural law since he created them. Well, I don't think it says that anywhere. There's no place that says since he made the rules, he couldn't break them. If we hold the world warfare view, the position for the first 1,000 years of the church, when sickness comes, we resist it. We fight it. We pray against it. And we ask God to help against it, help us against it. That's what we do if we take that worldview. Sickness, flu, this is a devil. Get off of me in the name of Jesus. I come against you in Jesus' name. That's the war. Somebody with a warfare view. Under the blueprint worldview, the current position of much of the church today, we don't fight, but we wonder why God allowed this to come upon us. Why, God, why? What did I do? And the first thing you think is, what did I do to deserve this? Oh, gosh, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Anybody ever thought that? Anybody ever wondered? What did I do to deserve this, Lord? Is there sin in my life? Why me, Lord? Or we might ask ourselves, God, what good thing are you trying to work in me with this? I mean, that's what the Catholic Church teaches me. What's his purpose? We become passive in our faith. We don't fight, lest we find ourselves fighting against God. If God brought this on me, why should I fight against it? Oh, that would even be worse. And the blueprint worldview leaves little or no incentive for one to exercise faith against sickness and disease. Why do it? Clear and simple, it's a faith killer. You know, the whole idea that God puts sickness on people to give God glory or to correct them in some offense that they've committed against him was strongly emphasized in the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. And I shorten this because it's a good point here. Sick people were made to confess to priests that they were fully persuaded that their present sickness was sent to them by Almighty God. And what they were suffering was far less than what they deserve. And basically, I'm saying this basically, I shorten the sentence. Are you convicted of how small and insignificant you and your possessions are and how quickly you can be taken from them? This was actually written out in the priest's handbook on how to deal with things. Here's what you're supposed to do with a sick person. You go to their house and you say, now you understand that this was sent to you from Almighty God. And the suffering you're suffering now is much less than what you deserve. And are you convinced how small and insignificant you and your possessions are and how quickly you can be separated from them? Yes, yes. Okay, I understand. Yes. See, this concept is not new. It's been around a long time, folks. Morton Kelsey notes in his book, Healing in Christianity, that there was little to cause a sick person to expect healing as a result of this priestly service, only to be comforted and receive strength. Dr. Clark writes, but I find little in these words to either comfort me or to give me strength. And the point I'm trying to make is that this blueprint worldview is still among us hundreds of years later. And I personally believe it's something we need to shake loose. We need to look at real closely. The sovereignty of God. Now, many in the church today believes that God causes all the problems in our lives. I've heard people in this church say when something went wrong and they got sick, why, Lord, why? 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 What did I do, Lord, to deserve this? That's the first question people ask. The automatic assumption is that God did it. And that we did something to deserve it. We always think, oh, I must have sinned. I must have done something wrong. The basic belief is that God is in control of everything that happens. In other words, whatever happens, good or bad, is his will. Well, brother, do you believe this is God's will? I don't know. Let's wait and see if it happens. Then we'll know. You ought to have something better than that to go by. That's how many perceive the will of God. Many times by waiting to see what happens. And when something bad happens, it must be his will. After all, he may not have caused it, but he did allow it. But he did allow it, son. Yes. Put on a religious voice. He may not have caused it, but he did allow it. In the Old Testament, God did punish people You know, if they sinned, the children of Israel sinned, he sent a plague or he sent snakes or he would send certain things to happen. That was under the old covenant when sinful man came into the presence of a holy God. Something happened. And he had ways to where they could dwell. He could dwell among them without killing them. But there's a lot of temptation from time to time. Moses would get out of the way. I'm going to kill a whole bunch of them. Just get out of the way. No, no, no. What are the nations going to say, Lord? But under the new covenant, the sins of the world, the punishment for men was placed upon God's Son, Jesus. It's a different covenant. We did not receive what we deserved. He received it for us. We put our trust in Him. We put our faith in Him. He becomes our sin offering. When He sees that sin offering, He's satisfied. He sees the travail of His soul and He's satisfied. Not because we're wonderful and great and righteous, but we offered Him as a sin offering. So it's a different covenant, different promises, a better sacrifice. And so the ground rules are a lot different under the new covenant. Whatever happens is God's will. That's the stance we take under the blueprint worldview. Yeah, after all, He may not have caused it, but He certainly did allow it, right? This belief is one of the devil's greatest inroads into our lives. This belief that God either caused it or He allowed it is one of the devil's greatest inroads into our lives. I'm going to explain why. Because if we believe this is true, then whatever we do is irrelevant and meaningless. If God caused it or allowed it, then whatever I do is irrelevant and meaningless. We're helpless. So why bother? Let's just passively accept whatever comes our way, right? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Doris Day, 1956. Some of you probably don't remember that one, but in other words, hey, you know, don't even try. There's no way to control any of this stuff. Just lay down and let it roll over you. After all, it's God's will, right? And this actually makes sense to the natural mind. Otherwise, that song would have never been a hit. Oh, yeah, that's true. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, praise God. You know, that's what people... No, that's easy to believe. Easy to believe. Even the world believes it. Yeah. Some of you are probably saying, it makes sense to me, too. No, I'm just kidding. What's that?
It's a good way to escape responsibility.
It really is. It takes all the responsibility off of us. Now, the belief that God wills everything, good and bad, is easy to believe. It relieves any confusion that we may have as to the source. If it's all God, then we don't have to question, where'd this come from? What's this about? Oh, it's God. It's God, brother. So it relieves us of any confusion. Everything's God. But it also, number one, slanders God. Number two, it hinders our trust in Him. And it leads us into passivity or complacency. This belief slanders God. In other words, it's saying, God, these bad things, you're doing them. Really? It hinders our trust in Him and it leads us into passivity. Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? This stance makes us helpless recipients of the circumstances that come our way. We become the victims of what we perceive to be the sovereign will of God. Did you know the word sovereign is not even in the King James Version of the Bible? Never was in it. Now it's in the New International Version. But the places in the Old Covenant where they had the term Lord God, they converted that to Sovereign Lord when they translated it. So the term Lord God is in the Old Testament in the King James Version, but the word Sovereign Lord has replaced that in the New International Version. It comes from the idea that God is almighty, all-powerful, and He is. The Bible says that with God nothing shall be impossible, and that's absolutely true. He also does exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. We can't even think what He can do according to the power that works in us, though. That's another point there. The word sovereign in modern religious use embodies the notion that God controls everything. We comfort people. Don't worry, brother. God's in control. God's in control. And, you know, that is comforting sometimes when you're going through something, You're just in that place. Thank God, God's in control. And you believe it. And it's true. He's in control. Sovereign means supreme. It means highest in rank or power, none of which means having total control. The implication is that God is supreme and nothing happens without His approval. That's what we believe. But is that really the case? Let's look at the scripture in 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, if you have your Bible, or I know Jan will put it up on the overhead. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that God's sovereign will, that all should come to repentance?
Yes,
it is. It's His sovereign will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yet there are more people perishing than there are getting saved. Wow. And that's just a fact. You know, Jesus said, enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. The way of destruction. Many go that way in this world. And that's still true today. So it's God's sovereign will that all men should come to repentance. I think we could agree on that. But His sovereign will is not being accomplished. How can that be if God's in control? Oh, now you're getting ahead of me, brother. God wants men to be saved, but it's the free will of man that condemns him to hell. It's against God's sovereign will, but it's the free will of man that does it. It takes our free will to be in His sovereign will. It takes our free will to be in His sovereign will. In other words, His sovereign will is not enough to get us saved. Wow. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching real good. I always wanted to say that. Praise God. That could happen only with man's cooperation with God's sovereign will. Do you see that? People say, how can a loving God send people to hell for their sins? And I think it's similar to the question that you were asked by that person. How can God send a loving God send people to hell for their sins? I've had somebody in this church say, well, that would just be unusual, cruel and unusual punishment. For a little bit of sin here, I spend eternity in hell. That just seems unfair. Well, that's a pretty good argument, but I don't think it'll hold water. People say, how can a loving God send people to hell for their sins? He doesn't. It's His will for them to be saved. People choose hell by not choosing God's sovereign will. They send themselves. Man's will thwarts the sovereign will of God. Wow. We hear people pray this sometime. I know y'all never heard anybody do this, but say a prayer. Oh God, give them no rest, no peace, until they come to You and get saved. Oh God, send the hounds of heaven. Oh God, make their life miserable till they get saved. God, save this person. God, save this person. So you ask Him, God, to save somebody and make them miserable until they get saved. Take away all their peace. You might as well just, you're wasting your time. God's never going to answer that prayer. Because the salvation is a covenant with God. It's a contract. Even under men's laws, a contract signed at gunpoint has no legitimacy because it was signed under duress. And God's not going to do that. It wouldn't be fair for God to overpower someone and make them get saved. Because how does God save people? He puts the gospel in their path. He sends laborers across their path. He woos and draws by the Spirit. No man can come to Christ except the Spirit draw him, the Bible says. So that's how God saves. That's how He saved me, drew me. But often people will step over the cross and the drawing of the Spirit to go their own way anyhow. Many people do that. God woos everyone and cannot be faulted for withholding the opportunity to get saved. But it's our decision that's enforced, not His. God has a plan for us. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Does God want us to choose life and blessing?
Yes.
Praise God. But will He make us? He won't make us. It's His sovereign will for us to choose life and blessing. Praise God. So, but we can easily go our own way. It's our own choice. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So we need the leading of the Lord. It's not in us to direct our own steps. We need Him to direct us and guide us. But it's our independence from Him that causes our problems. When we're not following Him, our own self-willed independence that causes problems in our lives. God wants to lead us in the right way, in paths of peace. But religion tells us that all our problems are God's blessing to our lives. He's blessing us. God's bringing it. He's blessing you, brother. So we abandon faith and become passive. We simply accept whatever comes our way as God's sovereign will instead of fighting. And that's dangerous beyond belief. To submit yourself to something that you should be fighting against. To let something of the enemy come into your life and not resist it. That's dangerous, because if you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Praise God. And so, that's very dangerous. We're supposed to walk by faith and to live by faith, live a life of faith. But now we've thrown faith away and have resigned ourselves to accept whatever comes down the pike. Real faith stands, and having done all to stand, therefore, girded about with the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. But this doctrine, the blueprint worldview, causes us to blindly accept everything that comes. James 4:7, we all know this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll what? He'll flee from you. But if you think it's God, you won't resist the devil. We've got to make a distinction somewhere. If we don't recognize the devil, how can we resist him? And if we're honest, really, come on. We don't really believe deep down that God puts sickness on people. If we believed that, then when sickness came, we wouldn't go to the doctor. We wouldn't take medicine. We wouldn't come to church and, please pray for me, I'm sick. Well, why? God's doing a work in you. We want to stand back and let it run its course now so you can get the full benefit. That's absurd, but yeah, you know, inside we don't really believe that he did that to us. Let's just milk all the blessing out of it we can get. But we don't do that because we really on the inside don't believe it. So I want to encourage us today to take upon ourselves a different worldview. If we've got that blueprint worldview that everything that comes down the tube is God's will for us. And I want to say this emphatically without reservation that God does not make people sick any more than he tempts people to sin. It says in James 1, verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Then he goes on to say, a couple of verses down in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. It's always going to be this way. He's not going to wake up and, I'm mad at so-and-so today. I'm really going to put it on him. No. It's always the same. He never changes. He always sends good gifts, good and perfect gifts. And sickness is not a good and perfect gift. Calamity is not a good and perfect gift. Desperate situations are not good and perfect gifts coming from above. Let's take the warfare worldview. The view that the early church stood in, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in heavenly places. There is a battle. There is an enemy. And we're fighting against that. There is a thief trying to steal from us, whether it's money, health, or peace. John 10:9 says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they may have life, they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Yeah. Glory to God. Yeah. It's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, not God. So let's get it straight in our thinking. God is good. The devil is bad. Praise God. If it's bad, it's not God. And we should stand against it with the name of Jesus, with the promises of God, with the authority of Jesus' name, with the strength of the greater one, the Holy Spirit in us. Let's give the Lord some praise today. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.